Well, they drew a circle to keep us out. A nasty, rotten thing to flout. But love and we had the wit to win. We drew a larger to take them in. You know, there are divisions, hostilities, angers, breakdowns. You know why churches often split? They split over two main things. One is music, and two is church buildings. They split over that. They split over other things. And what happens is that when there's too much emphasis placed on what I call secondary things, it leads to often division, angers, hostilities. What do I mean by secondary things? Well, let me give you a few things. Details. Now, I always admire people that want the details. I have a lot of admiration for people who will go and find the place and look at the site, and they're searching. Some people are searching for David's tomb. Some people are searching for this location, Mount Sinai. Some people are searching, they're still searching for Noah's Ark. You know, that's fine. I mean, I'm admirable. I admire that. But it's a secondary thing. Details. You know, I went to the place where Jesus said to his disciples, you know, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? It's up at Banias, up at the very place where the Jordan River begins, up in the northern part of Israel. And that's where he was. It's called Caesarea Philippi in the Bible. And that's where he was. And I saw it. I stood there where the place where Jesus said that. And I'm very happy I saw that. But you know what? In the years that I never had been there and never knew where that was, it didn't really matter, because I still know the same statement, that who are you? Who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Jeremiah. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, Spirit, you know, my Father said gave you that. You didn't get that from somebody else. So details, times, calendars, locations, where David's tomb is, where the pool of Siloam is, where the tribe of Reuben is, where are the Babylonians, where is Edom today, where are the Egyptians, exactly where was Christ buried, when was he buried, where was the crucifixion, where exactly did it take place, where was Herod's temple exactly? Exactly what date did the children of Israel leave Egypt? How many people came out of Egypt? How long were they in Egypt? When do you start to count the 400 years? What do you mean by the selfsame day? What is the order of Passover? Should it be bread first, wine first? What do we, you know, what to call it? The Lord's Supper, the Passover. When should we use it? When should we take it? Beginning when and ending when? When do we do all these things? There's all kinds of controversies, all kinds of issues that come up. How long was Christ in the grave? What was the crucifixion? Where was it? Was it on the Mount of Olives? Was it, where is the original Mount Sinai? What is the true calendar? Do the priests have a right to postpone the Feast of Trumpets? What laws do we observe today? Should we build booths at the Feast of Tabernacles and tear down the trees when we go into an area? How can we count Pentecost? What do we mean by the morrow after the Sabbath? These are all what I call secondary things. What is God's name? How should we pronounce it? Do we have to say Yahweh instead of God? Do we have to say Yeshua instead of Jesus? What is it? What is it all right to do these? And on and on. There are hundreds and thousands of things for which the details people argue over. And they're a legitimate argument. And, you know, reasonable people can go on both sides. So I really don't care to argue over it. Now, you know, early on, it goes back even into the second century. What is the second century? The 100s. In the mid-second century, the practice of the Roman province of Asia, the churches that were in the Roman province of Asia. Now, where is the Roman province of Asia? That's where Ephesus is, Pergamos, Smyrna, Thyatira, and so on. That's in the Roman province of Asia, those seven churches there. That area continued to hold the Passover and to observe the 14th day of the month of Abib. They continued to do that. They said they got it from John. Polycarp was one of those people. He was the bishop of Smyrna, and he lived from 68 all the way to 155. He was a disciple in his early years of John, the gospel writer, the apostle John. He was John's disciple. He said John gave him this tradition of observing the memorial of the death of Christ on the 14th day of Nisan. And so the enemies and people who wanted to make fun of them called those the quarto decimans. The quarto decimans, meaning the 14thers. There are a bunch of 14thers out there. They think that's when you should observe the Passover, Lord's Supper. So Polycarp was one of them. Now, during his reign and over his pastorate over the Smyrna church, he was called into Rome by a guy by the name of Anicetus. And he was the bishop of Rome at that time. But he did not take on such a great power as later popes, you know, people who were the bishop of Rome. You know, the pope is called the bishop of Rome. But now all of a sudden he's been exalted so high above all other bishops. And so what happened was that he went in to meet with Anicetus, and Polycarp said, you know, I'm not changing. I'm not changing my, you know, Anicetus said, you ought to do Easter, like on the Sunday Easter, and that's all you need. You don't need. And Polycarp said, no, I got this tradition from John. I'm going to continue to take it. I'm going to continue to observe it. So he couldn't persuade Anicetus, and Anicetus couldn't persuade him, but they departed in a amicable way. They said, you know, well, let's not let this break up our fellowship. Let's not let this make us excommunicate one another. So they didn't. So they the churches that were in Asia, the province of Asia in that area, the eastern area, said they got their support from the Apostle John. Eusebius talks about this. In fact, there's one very noted scholar whose name is Joaquin Jeremias, or Jeremias, a very noted scholar, Lutheran scholar, made a compelling argument that the quarto decimans preserved the original understanding of the character of the Christian Lord's Supper, meaning a Christian observance of the memorial of Christ's death. He said they were the original. They held to the original first century teachings. That's Joaquin Jeremias. And later on, however, another guy got to be the Bishop of Rome. His name was Victor. He was demanding that Polycarp and all those churches in the province of Asia stop doing it on the 14th of Nisan or Abib. You stop observing that memorial of Christ's death on that day. And if you don't, he started to send letters of excommunication. And when he did, Irenaeus and some of the early church fathers wrote him demanding, they had sharp tones rebuking him, saying, you know, what are you trying to do? Why are you breaking off fellowship? Why can't they just do what they want to do? Why can't they? And so he pulled back off that. And that's the way it was up until 325 AD, when Constantine became the ruler over the Roman Empire, and he called a council called the Council of Nicaea, and he said, no more variations. Everybody will observe an Easter Sunday, and we will not any longer do anything connected to the Jews. So he had a absolute dictatorial position, and everyone from that time was going to do what He said there was going to be one, all churches will observe it on the same Sunday. Now, what happened was that the Eastern churches had a different calendar, and so even to this day, the Orthodox Church, and church, you know, they broke off, and later on, about 1000 A.D., they tolerated one another, but by 1000 A.D., they broke off over, of all things, whether they could use statues or pictures of Christ. If you had a statue, the Eastern Church said, no, that's idolatry, but if you use a picture of Christ, that's not. And so they broke off on that. The Encyclopedia says, to this day, Jehovah's Witnesses and other Bible students and Bible students worldwide celebrate the memorial of Christ's death on Nisan 14. So as early as the 2nd century, the 100s AD, there were various upsets over it and divisions over when to do it. The Apostle Paul wrote this, and this is how he said it. I titled this sermon First Things First, as opposed to Secondary Things First. First Things First. And I got that title from the Apostle Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved. You're saved by that gospel. You're saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance, the Greek word here is protos, of first, the very first. And it can mean first in a sense of sequel, you know, this is the first one, then the second one, the third one. But it also can mean first, meaning the first place, first importance, first things first, as we have an expression. The Greek word is prayer. I delivered to you as of first, in the New American Standard Version adds the word first importance, what I also received. What did he receive? That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And afterward he appeared to more than 500 at one time, of whom most of whom remain, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not proven vain, but I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So Paul gave of first importance. And what's the first importance? How did he say it? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to them. Christ died, buried, raised. That's what is of first importance. In the book of Titus, the Apostle Paul warned Titus, he told him how to conduct himself. And he reads this in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, "For we also once were foolish," the Greek word is moros, "foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another." Why did Jesus say on the last night, "I give you a new commandment, that you are to love one another as I have loved you"? That's what he wanted. But Paul says, you know, look at the way we lived before. We spent our lives hating one another, running after lusts and pleasures. We spent our life with various lusts and pleasures in malice. That's ill will. Malice is what breaks down. You know, we have to get rid of the leaven of what? Malice, the leaven of malice. Malice is what breaks down fellowship. It provides ill will and envy and hateful and hating one another. Okay? But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hope of eternal life. Who doesn't want to have eternal life? Who wants to just die and be gone forever? No, everybody wants eternal life. Now, Paul says the next verse here in the last part of verse 7, this is a trustworthy statement. You can bank on that statement that Christ, that God poured out Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that by grace we are heirs of the hope of eternal life. Is this a trustworthy statement? And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. If you believe God, engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So, that's what's good and profitable. What are they? Knowing that the kindness of God our Savior, turning away from a world of lust and malice, and understanding what we have received in the Holy Spirit, and that we are heirs to the hope of eternal life. But, verse 9, avoid foolish, the word, Greek word is moros. I guess we get the word moron from it, but it means foolish. It just means, you know, foolish. Foolish, and generally the word, it's foolish is because it's not profitable. It's not really, avoid foolish and foolish controversies. Now, the Greek word here is zetasis. It's used only four times in the New Testament, and it means a search for information and investigation. But in this case, the way it's used in the pastoral epistles, it means something, a matter for dispute, a controversy, a question that provides a controversy. Now, it's used very simply in this passage in Acts chapter 25 and verse 20. This is Festus now. Here's Paul before them. You remember the Jews are accusing Paul, and he had appealed, and Festus is trying to explain this to King Agrippa. And so Festus says in verse 20 and verses 22, being at a loss how to investigate such matters, that's the Greek word zetasis in the verb form, how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand on the matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in the custody of the emperor for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesar. So you remember, Paul says, no, I don't want to be tried here in Jerusalem. No, don't try me here. I'll go to Caesar. He thought he'd have a fairer, this is interesting, he'd have a fairer hearing in front of a Gentile ruler than he would among partisan religious people. Isn't that interesting? I'll have a fairer hearing. I'd rather go to Caesar than be tried here. So the word means, a controversy, an investigation of that provides for controversy. So that's one. And then genealogy. So avoid foolish controversies. Avoid genealogies, pedigrees. Who's so? You know, what tribe are you from? Who are where? Where did you come? Pedigrees and strife. The Greek word is eris. It means an engagement in rivalry, especially with regard to positions taken in a matter. You know, I take a position, you take that, let's now argue over this position. You take that position, I'll take this position, and we'll have strife, discord, contention. And disputes. Disputes means strictly fighting, quarrels. Disputes about the law. You don't think people got into quarrels about the law? Absolutely. They got into quarrels. Jews did it all the time. They had huge, huge arguments over the law. For they, Paul says, they, those arguments over the law, are unprofitable. Now, the Greek word here means, it has no advantage. It's useless and sometimes harmful. And, he says, worthless, meaning it's of no use. It's empty. It's idle. The Greek word means it's just fruitless. Fruitless. Don't do it because it's worthless and it's fruitless. So Paul admonishes Titus, one of the pastors there, evangelist there, to not, you know, don't get into this. Don't let yourself get too far afield. Now, as I say, I admire people who study these things. I admire people who want to go into it. But we have to realize it is a secondary thing. It is not a primary thing. Of first importance, what is it? Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised the third day. In the book of Matthew, chapter 22, you see the word first importance here in verses 35 to 40. One of them, a lawyer, asked him, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now in verse 38, Jesus says, "This is the great and first," protos commandment. That means the foremost, the first importance of the commandments. That's the great and first protos commandment. You know, from the word protos, we get the word protein. You didn't know that probably. Most people think protein, that's something that builds muscles and all. You know, the word it was given because they said, whatever this substance is, it's the first and most important thing. As if you don't have protein, this first thing, the first and most important thing, then you can't build hair, you can't grow nails, you can't build blood cells, you can't build skin cells, you can't build immune cells, you can't build hormones, you can't build it. Almost everything in your body is built out of this first of importance thing from the word protos, Greek word protos, protein, we get it. This is the great and foremost, that is first commandment. The second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They're both based on love. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, the foremost, Jesus answered again. They said, what's the great? The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the eternal, your God is one eternal, and you shall love the eternal, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. These are the love commandments. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, tried to tell the Galatians what he presented to them, how he presented it. And this is very interesting how he wanted to tell them about this. He says, Paul, and in chapter 3 also, so let me say, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To whom be glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. In chapter 3, he chides the Galatians. You foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? Listen to this phrase. Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In Paul's preaching, in Paul's teaching, when he went to churches, when he conducted, you know, what we call evangelistic campaigns, when he was there, He so described and vividly portrayed Jesus as being crucified on the cross, before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I would find out from you. Do you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now made perfect or perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even so, Abraham believed God. Now I'm quoting Genesis chapter 15. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of faithful Abraham, who are the sons of Abraham. In other words, if you want to be a son of Abraham, you have to be a person of faith. In 1 Timothy, I'm reading a lot here, but I want you to understand this. 1 Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy. Now listen to what the secondary things cause often. Envy. I will have to say that here we have very polite and scholarly and gentlemanly approach to things. I've not had people become nasty or evil about that. They arise envy, strife, abusive language, and suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it either. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. Flee from youthful lusts, he tells Timothy. Pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. People get into arguments over speculations. And those speculations create divisions. With gentleness, correcting those in opposition, if perhaps God's grace will grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do his will. Now, the Apostle Paul got involved in a controversy. He did. When he was traveling through Damascus, Syria, he stopped, and there arose a discussion. And that word discussion is zetasis in the book of John, chapter 3. I've jumped ahead of myself. Acts 15, you'll see the same word, zetasis. Some of the people came down from Judea, came down to Damascus and began to teaching the brethren. And listen to this teaching. This is what's the teaching of some of the Jewish brethren. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, they told the brethren. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension, the word stasis, and debate, the Greek word zetasis, with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles concerning this matter. So here's what they came down, there were Jewish teachers came down, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. So it went, as you know, in Acts 15, they had the big conference. In John chapter 3, you'll see the words zetasis, which means a controversy. Something where your investigation that leads to controversy. Therefore, there was some dissension, zetasis, on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and they said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. You testified. You gave him your endorsement. Now he's out there baptizing. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. Titus, we said again, 3 and verse 9, avoid it. Avoid it. So what do we do? We avoid that and we concentrate on what I call the protos. The protos. In James chapter 1, anyone who thinks he is religious, he's religiously observant, but does not control his tongue, is deceiving himself, and his observation counts for nothing. You remember in Titus, he said, you know, they lead to useless, it becomes vain, it becomes nothing. And that's the same Greek word there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll see, again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. The reasonings of the wise, they are useless. That's a quote from Psalm 94, verse 11. So people's thoughts really, you know, are merely, in the Hebrew, it's merely a puff of wind. You know, all of our thinking is just a puff of wind and it goes away. What is the most important? Here it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 again. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What really is our whole reason for our taking bread, taking wine? What is that? It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Eating the bread and the wine, being a part of the covenant of God, drinking the blood of the covenant, accepting Jesus Christ's entire sacrifice. I went through last week the body of Christ. The body meaning everything. It's everything. It's what's resurrected. The body is what God brings forth. The body is you. You are that body. When Jesus Christ came out of the grave, he was recognized. Here's the body. No flesh, no blood, just a body. He had bone, but that's the body. I once heard a man say, a religious leader in time past, he said this, that if Jesus was not in the grave exactly 72 hours, 3 days and 3 nights, he could not be the Messiah or our Savior. And I remember at the time thinking, there's something wrong with that statement, but I was not quite sure what it was. I have held that statement in my head many, many years, and I am sure I know what was wrong with it. Do you really think that if a man went into the grave only 65 hours, he was dead, he was buried, but he was raised alive? Well, oh no, I don't care. You weren't in there 72 hours. You were only in there 68 hours. You were only in there 65 hours. You were only in there 49 hours. No, yeah, you can't be the Savior. You can't be him raised from the dead. You can't be him. On the matter of a time, you're going to throw away a resurrection for minutes, for hours? That to me seems silly. What proves that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God? The fact that he died, buried, raised up, and was seen by people. People walked up to him and saw him. Some touched him. He appeared to them. He walked with them. He talked with them. He showed up with them. What proves that he was the Messiah? Not how long he was there in the grave, but the fact that he's now alive and alive forever. You see, we can get into secondary things. Or we can be like the Apostle Paul. We can put first things first.